To the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We're going to use the screens a good bit at the first part of this message, but I'm always determined to not allow our services to turn into PowerPoint presentations and those types of things. But with that, we will use the screens some tonight just to make sure that if you are taking notes that you can really see some points that I think are very, very powerful. We're going to start reading here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. We're going to read to verse 35. I know it's going to be a lot of reading, and just stay with me. I don't want to bore you, but with this, as we're reading, just really open up your heart and read the words of Jesus with me. This is Jesus talking to us. He's talking about the same subject here, verse after verse after verse. And with this, he's telling us a story that I hope stays with us all. I also want to encourage you that as you go home this week and have your own private devotionals, to make this story and make this chapter just a part of those devotionals so that the message stays with you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus said, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now here Jesus is talking about the power of unity. And he says, if two or three people get together on the earth and walk in the power of agreement and walk in the power of unity, if they will lift up their voice, anything that they are lifting up their voice about, it shall be done unto them. This is powerful. He's talking about the power of unity. Now, with this, we've preached on this before because I think it's such a critical component. But notice immediately what Jesus begins talking about due to a question Peter asked him. If there's one thing that threatens the power of agreement in your life and mine, it is what is going to come up next. And it is an issue that you and I have to determine to deal with and to be, quite honestly, incredibly good at dealing with. Let's read it here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. In the light of all this, then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And to illustrate his point, Jesus tells a story, knowing that people remember stories far more than they just remember verses. And notice the story that he tells. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king." So he's saying this is how the government of God operates. "Which would take account of his servants." Verse 24. "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay," meaning he didn't have the money to pay back what was owed, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay it all.' Then the Lord of the servant was moved with," underline it, "compassion," and underline it, "loosed him," and underline it, "forgave him the debt." We're going to come back to that. He had compassion, he loosed him, and forgave him of the debt. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him," and this is not the good kind of laying on of hands, "and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that had called him, said unto him, 'O you wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you asked me to. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?' His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." Verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Notice that phrase. If you from your hearts, this is an inward thing, forgive not every one his brother's their trespasses. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is some of my favorite scriptures and all of scripture. He says the following. He says, never, 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 big word, return evil for evil or insult for insult, scolding, tongue lashing, berating. He says, but in fact, on the contrary, blessing, praying for their welfare, their happiness and protection, truly pitying and loving them. For know that to this you have been called, that you may yourselves inherit a blessing from God, that you may obtain a blessing as heirs, bringing welfare and happiness and protection. Amen. He says we are never to return someone's wrong with wrong. Instead, he says, not only are you not going or should not return wrong for wrong, he says, in fact, whenever you're suffering wrong, you need to return that wrong with good. Many people are not doing this, and for many people, this is their issue. I read a book this week called Leadership Pain, and it's a book by Samuel Chad, and it's a book written by pastors, and each kind of chapter starts out with a pastor talking about pain they have experienced in their own life and ministry, and then that chapter goes on to talk about how to deal with that pain and how to navigate that pain and how to kind of work through it. The gist of the book starts out with this, is that no one will ever rise above their pain. No one will ever rise above their pain or their ability to handle their pain. Meaning his point is, if you see anyone who's experiencing greatness in life, chances are they have experienced a ton of pain, and the only thing that separates them from anyone else is they have learned to handle that pain in a better way. He says pain in the book, and you probably have heard this before, moves on to my next screen if you can throw that out there. The greater your hurt, the greater blessing come with forgiveness. Next one after that. Pain changes you. It makes you want to do two things, and you get to choose. You can either be bitter or you can be better. Whenever you're facing pain, any type of pain, that pain will change you. It's never going to leave you the same. If you suffer pain, that pain will never leave you where it found you. It will always change you. But the thing it changes you to is your choice. That pain is either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. Go to my next screen for those of you who are taking notes. When you interpret your pain as bigger or more important, more threatening, more comprehensive, then you redefine your vision, I love this, to the threshold of your pain. I read that and reread that and reread that, underlined it, highlighted it. When you interpret your pain as bigger, more important, more threatening, more comprehensive, then you redefine your vision to the threshold of your pain. Now, here's what that means. I know that's kind of a big statement. I've come across many pastors, because that's just my field, so I talk to a lot of pastors, who years ago were dreaming far bigger than they're dreaming right now. And when you ask them, well, why aren't you dreaming at the same level than you once were before? You know, years ago I talked to you and you were talking about building new buildings, you were talking about traveling, you were talking about doing all these types of things, and now you're just kind of content with this. And they'll give all kinds of reasons, but at the heart of it, with everyone I've ever talked to who's dreaming less, at some point in their life, pain occurred. At some point in their life, pain came up in their life, and that pain took their vision, and they shrunk their vision to the threshold of their pain. Anyone in life who you have seen who's accomplishing much, they have dealt with the ability to handle pain. In your life, you're going to encounter all types of pain. There's going to be pain that comes physically. I'm sure some of you have dealt with physical pains. There's going to be pain that comes up financially. But the greatest and deepest pain that any of us will ever face in life, from my viewpoint and my vantage point, and also from my own personal experience, is relational pain. Relational pain has hurt me on a personal level deeper than any other pain, and relational pain has stayed with me longer than any other pain. And if you're going to make tremendous progress in life, you and I are going to have to learn how to deal with relational pain when it comes. This message is designed to do this. This message is designed to help you navigate any type of personal pain that comes into your life. And maybe some of you right now are going through a deep level of personal pain. Maybe some of you right now may be facing a divorce, or some of you right now are maybe facing betrayal, or a friend has maybe hurt you, or maybe it's the holidays and family has disappointed you. And there's some people in your life who have maybe wronged you or hurt you, and you're feeling very vulnerable emotionally. All of us have been there, and all of us go through seasons of life where that pain is more real to us. But I want to encourage you to handle that pain well. If you can move on to the different ways to handle pain, some handle it right. Pain handled correctly will make you better, beautiful, stronger, graceful, and blessed. When you handle relational pain correctly, it will make you better, beautiful, stronger, graceful, and blessed. But if you handle pain incorrectly, it will make you bitter. It'll make you ugly, spiritually speaking. It'll make you weak. It'll make you frustrated. And it actually brings a curse into your life. Spiritually speaking, it actually brings a curse into your life. Now, if you can leave that screen up, and we'll come back to that. In my house currently, right now, in our keeping room, there are spots on our ceiling. I mean, there's spots from where water has dripped on our ceiling. Now, the issue is we've been in this house 8 years, and for 8 years, those spots have been there. Now, these are not the same spots. In fact, they have been repainted I don't know how many times, probably at least 5 to 6 times, because we thought we had found the cure to those spots. Basically, every time it rains real hard, if there's a real directional type of wind, these spots will come. And so we'll hire roofers, you know, to come and look. We've had church members up there. We've had congregants up there. We've had businesses up there. We've had little tiny businesses up there, big businesses up there, to try to find the source of the leaks. And they always look directly above it. And every time people have said it's fixed, every time people have said, I think I may have found the spot, we've patched it up. So once we've got that certainty that maybe this time it's fixed, we repaint the ceiling, we recover the sheetrock area, you know, that type of thing, and we sit there and we enjoy it for a season. And then here comes another directional rain, and without fail, I'll be watching a football game waiting for DirecTV satellite to unscramble so I can actually see the game. And with this, I'll feel something falling on my head, and I realize it is water hitting me. There is water hitting me right now. And I look up, and it's in the exact same spot. Now, this has caused us much angst and frustration that we're at the point now where we just don't care. I mean, we don't care who comes and sees it. If we have a dinner party or whatever at our house, we just don't even care if it's there, because we have spent so much time and invested so much energy into trying to cure this leak. Now, here's what the last guy told me when he was up there. He said, look, it has nothing to do with the roof above the ceiling. It has nothing to do with that issue. I know everyone thinks this is the issue, and I know everyone is looking in this spot thinking this is what is causing all of this to happen. But he said, look, I know it's not here. There's nothing in that place that is out of place. Every place is sealed. I mean, there's like multiple levels of shingles. He said, it cannot be directly from that place. He says, it's got to be this. He said, it's got to be that somewhere else in the house, there is a spot that when it rains in a particular way, like a driving type of rain, water is slowly dripping into that spot, and it's hitting a rafter in the ceiling, and that, you know, kind of frames the house, dripping down the rafter and coming down and landing in that spot. He said, that's the only explanation. And he said, we can go up there and explore where that may be. Just let me know if you want me to do that. And I said, well, how much do you charge? And then I decided, no, I think we're okay with the spots for now.
But with this, here's the point I'm getting at, is everyone has looked in the exact same spot to say, this is why this is not working the way it should, only to come to find out that we keep working on this spot, but in all actuality, there's a whole nother spot that is the source of our frustration. And with so many people from a spiritual standpoint, they're wondering, why in the world am I not seeing progress here financially, or here relationally, or here with my health, here with my healing? Why in the world am I not seeing this? And so they pinpoint their faith on that exact area. They pinpoint that with their faith. They'll pinpoint their confessions in that area. They'll pinpoint even sometimes their giving to that area. And they're wondering, why am I not seeing progress here? I mean, we put so much emphasis on this area to turn it around, and really what the real issue is it has nothing to do with that area. There's a whole nother area over here where occasionally things get in, and it just funnels from this area and drips all the way over until it's ruining the same area over and over and over again. And for many people, the issue that is way over here, that looks like it has nothing to do with healing or nothing to do with advancement or nothing to do with the favor of God or nothing to do with increase, the issue way over here that is ruining so many people, as the, to use a New Testament word, defiling so many people, is unforgiveness. It is something that's happened in a relationship, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 6 years ago, maybe 6 minutes ago. Something has come up in a relationship, and it has opened up just a little tiny hole in that heart. And it has steadily let something the Bible calls a root of bitterness begin to develop into the heart of that individual. And the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews that as this root of bitterness begins to grow, it defiles many people. That word defile means poison. And what we see happen is when this root has taken shape, it begins to manifest in all types of ways that are frustrating people. And until they deal with this issue, they'll never see these other issues ever be fixed or changed. Now, I'll give you an example of this, and we're gonna use two examples from Scripture tonight. It's 6:17. Rest assured, you're in good hands. We're safe. Just sit back, relax. We're gonna have some fun. Alabama's winning. We know they are. We know they are. It was 24-3 last time I checked. But with that, I'm gonna tell you two stories. The first story I'm gonna tell you is a story that I tell a lot in this church, but I want to see it in light of what we're talking about today, and it's the story of Noah. You know the story. If you've been in the church, you've heard me talk about it. Noah got drunk. I know that may shock some of you, but Noah got drunk, like not just drunk, but like drunk. I mean, Noah got so drunk, he wound up naked. Well, I mean, that's bad. And so with this, he's drunk, and he's so drunk, he's naked, doesn't even realize he is naked, and he's naked over in this cave, and one of his sons come up and see him in his nakedness and see that not only is he just naked, but he's naked because he got drunk. Well, this kid, he goes off and does what so many people do in our society today when they see a fault in someone else. He goes off and he uncovers that fault to everyone he sees. He comes to his brothers who are there and he says, basically, did you see what Pops did? Did you see what Noah did? Can you believe he did this? He had this character failure. He had this moral failure in his life. He exposes Noah's sin to his brothers. You know what his brothers do? His brothers come up and they handle this pain correctly. Instead of wanting to see the nakedness of Noah, their father, instead of wanting to peep and dive into the gritty details of how this happened and how someone like this could do something like this, instead of wanting to get into all of that junk, you know what they do? And so we don't want to see it and we don't want to hear it. They made their brothers stop talking about it. They walk backwards to where they think their father is with a cloak in between them. These two brothers do. So you got one brother here, another brother over here. They've got a cloak in between them. And they walk backwards until I guess their feet hit Noah's feet. And they realize that's where Noah is. And without looking upon his nakedness, they lay this blanket upon their father, covering his sin, covering his mistake, being merciful. being forgiving, covering that mistake, protecting the interest of the Father. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people think that this is a story about Noah's character flaw. But here's what I want you to see, and here's what I want you to get. Years ago, the Lord told me something that's changed my life, and I think because I've understood this principle, there's some things that were leaking in my life that have now been fixed, and I've seen progress in many different areas because of this. He said, whenever you see someone sin against you, or just sin, period, it is not a test of their character, it is a test of yours. And when you see sin, and when you are sinned against, if you can think in those terms, it'll save you a lot of trouble. That when I see sin, it's not a test of their character. We already see their character when you see sin. When you see sin, and when someone sins against you, it's not a test of their character. It is a test of yours. And here, Noah has a massive character failing and fault, and the brother sees this character failing, and he thinks it's Noah's failure. But in all actuality, he fails the test that is put in front of him by not recognizing that this event is not just going to test Noah's character, it is also going to test his. He fails it. His other two brothers, they pass it by showing mercy, by showing forgiveness. And you know what happens? If you keep reading, this is all in the book of Genesis. The Bible's fascinating. You ought to read it. I mean, you forget all these other kind of entertaining books. You got all kinds of stories in the Bible. This morning, I was talking to my wife about something I thought I may preach tonight, about a donkey talking to a man. I mean, with this, it's fascinating. You ought to read your Bible. But with this, we see two guys handle things the right way. We see another guy handle things the wrong way. And you, when you read this story, you see that the two brothers who handle it the right way went away for the rest of their life better, more beautiful, stronger, more grace-filled in their life and blessed. And the brother who handled it the wrong way, incorrectly, he wound up bitter, spiritually ugly, weak, frustrated, and a curse entered into his life. Not because he didn't see just a moral failure, but when he saw a moral failure, he didn't realize that moral failure was also testing his morality. It was also testing his character. And I know in your life and mine, people are going to sin against you. All the time, people are going to sin against you. You're going to have people gossip about you. You're going to have people flat out lie about you. You're going to have people betray you, backstab you. You're going to have friends do it. You're going to have friends literally look you in the eye and be smiling, and then 2 days later gossiping about you on Facebook. You're going to have all these kinds of things happen in your life. It's going to happen. The people business is a messy business. Anything that gets close creates friction when it disagrees. You're going to have this happen. And when it happens, it is not a test of their character. They're showing their character. It's a test of yours. And you get to choose how to handle this pain correctly or incorrectly. In the Old Testament, there's another example of this, and this is actually a really, really good example because this guy is like legitimate and his reasoning for carrying unforgiveness. It's the story of Absalom, his sister Tamar, and his brother Amon. And with this, we see this guy Absalom. He's very much like me in this regard, very ruggedly handsome. And he's got this long flowing hair. And with this, he's got this amazing talent and grace on his life. He's very powerful. He's a rugged warrior. And it just seems like his future is bright. But because he makes a wrong decision based off of someone else's wrong decision, you see his life just filled with pain. And based off of this pain handled incorrectly, you see him bitter. You see this handsome guy get ugly. You see him get weaker and weaker. You see him get more and more frustrated. And you see his life ends in a curse. The story goes like this. Many of you know it. Absalom apparently came from a woman who was very beautiful herself. She was married to King David, and David, we get from Scripture, was a very handsome guy. And so out of this, they produced offspring that when people looked at them, even the Bible said, these are beautiful people. I mean, these are just specimens physically that are just very, very handsome and very, very beautiful. And so you got Absalom, but then you have his sister Tamar, who is stunning, apparently, from Scripture. And when the Bible talks about these things, it doesn't mix words. If it says someone is good looking, it means they are good looking. And with this, his sister has this going for her. She has this physical beauty going for her. But it's noticed by someone who it shouldn't be noticed by. It's noticed by her half-brother. David had many wives, and not only was he in a relationship with the mother of Absalom and Tamar, but he was in a relationship with other ladies. And so they have a half-brother named Amnon who has set his sights on Tamar. The Bible talks about how he got lovesick, and really it was just lust-filled over this girl. And he makes a decision he's going to have her. Make a long story short, he winds up forcing himself on her in spite of him begging her not to. In spite of her just saying, you know, talk to David. I'm sure if you talk to David, he'll find a way where I can be your wife. In spite of all of this, he forces himself on his half-sister. What's interesting is lust, whenever it's gratified like this, it's just so twisted, it's so perverse, it's just so different that the Bible says that after this event, when he forces himself on her, that the love he loved her with could not be compared to now the hatred he hated her with. And so he makes this decision to just make her life miserable even after the event. It gets so bad that she covers herself with ashes. She's fallen over into a state of depression, and it just seems like in David's life, a whole lot of things had slipped. This is right after he commits sin with Bathsheba, and it just seems like his relationships were falling apart. His kids didn't feel comfortable coming to him. And instead of her going to David, she actually goes to her brother Absalom. And when Absalom hears about this, as any of us would be, he is livid, furious. And for any of us who have sisters or relatives, you know you would be too. And he doesn't know quite how to handle this. He doesn't know how to deal with this. They finally wind up going to tell David, and David gets furious, but David does nothing. Once again, we see David failing. I know I've said this before, but I think David in the back of his mind is thinking, how can I judge Amnon for his sexual sin when in my own life I've done the same thing and received no judgment? What he doesn't take into account is the chaos that is going to happen in the kingdom when the whole kingdom knows this boy has done this to this girl and has suffered no consequences for it. And so with this, Absalom is now not only furious with Amnon, he's also furious with David for not stepping up to the plate and doing anything. And Absalom cannot let it go. His frustration, his irritation, his anger only begins to fester until it begins, and this is where the ooze part in the story about the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles was going to come in. This is where it was going to come in. Until his soul began to mutate. He literally started becoming something different. And I'll tell you what that is at the close of the sermon. His soul began to change, and because of this situation, he is getting darker and darker by the day. 2 years pass. When he sees Amnon, the Bible says he won't say one word to him, good or bad. He won't look at him. He won't talk to him. His heart is festered with this unforgiveness. Finally, he makes the decision, okay, now's the time. And apparently, he'd been plotting this for 2 years. There's this big feast and festival, and they're all there, and all the king's sons are around, and he invites Amnon for a little walk. Amnon should have been suspicious of this, but apparently, this is not the sharpest tool in the shed. And with this, he goes on a walk with Absalom, who hasn't spoken to him in 2 years, and everyone knows that Absalom is furious with him for what he did to Tamar. And as they're walking, he slides out a knife and sticks it in Amon's heart, kills him. All the king's sons hear this and see this. They run. You know how gossip spreads, how it's always bigger than what actually happened. Have you ever encountered this in life? If the gospel could spread as fast as gossip did, it would be amazing. I mean, amazing. We'd all be in heaven right now. But with this, gossip spreads, and it's always bigger than what happens. So the king, David, actually hears all his sons are dead. Not just one, all of them are dead. And David is just furious because he hears that Absalom has done this, and he weeps, and finally they tell him, no, it was just Amon. And here's what once again you see David just kind of making a wrong decision. Where he would not punish Amon at all, he takes Absalom and he banishes him from the kingdom. And for over 2 years, Absalom is banished. And this anger is still there. Absalom made a lot of mistakes, but he made one critical one. And the critical mistake that Absalom made was this. You can put it up on the screens. Absalom made this mistake. He thought that hurting the person who hurt him would make him hurt less. He thought, if I can hurt the person who hurt me, then I'll hurt less. But in fact, instead of him hurting less because he's handled this pain so wrongly, because he's trying to do God's job, God says, no, 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 vengeance will be mine. I'll do the judgment. You can never do God's job. I don't care how big you are. You can't do God's job. You'll crush under the weight. You're not meant to carry stuff like that. You're not meant to carry the care of that. And Absalom was trying to do God's job, and he crushed under the weight of it. And he thought that if I can just hurt the person who hurt me, then I'll hurt less. Finally, David has a little moment of sense, and he invites Absalom to come back. And when Absalom comes back, he's in the kingdom, but David goes 2 more years without ever talking to him. Absalom's heart just grows more and more furious by the second. Finally, he makes a decision. I'm going to get audience with the king. So he goes and takes fire and burns the king's right-hand man fields just to get attention. So he burns the fields of Joab, and Joab comes and says, what in the world are you doing burning my fields? And he says, give me an audience with my father. He goes and he sees his father. Says his father kisses him. That's all it says. Kisses him. But apparently something still was in the heart of this boy, because even after this moment where reconciliation could have come back in their relationship, immediately he goes out and tries to start taking authority from his father. One by one, he sits in front of his father's gates and meets with people and starts working out their problems. He develops a personal relationship with the people, knowing the kingdom is too big for David to do that himself. And so one by one, he goes out and gets more and more influence with the hearts of the people by getting a personal touch in their life. Starts turning their heart. And he's not doing it because he loves the people. He's doing it because he hates David. And with this, he's doing all of this. Finally, he gets enough power and enough influence where the balance of power is turned. And now he holds more power in the kingdom than David does. And as soon as he gets the chance, you know what he does? He takes over the kingdom and kicks his father out. Once he kicks his father out, you know what he does? He takes all of his father's wives and takes them up to the top of the rooftop in front of the whole nation. You know what he does? He rapes them. He forces himself upon those ladies. And here's the interesting part of the story. The most hideous part of unforgiveness is this. Is when you carry unforgiveness against someone, you hate that person. You begin to become the person you hate. Whoever you carry unforgiveness towards, you'll find your soul begin to mutating into looking just like the person you cannot forgive. And in Absalom's life, he had something come up in his life that would have angered any of us. But he allowed that unforgiveness to fester in his heart. And out of this, a hatred developed for two men. For his brother, Amon, for raping his sister. And to his father, David, for kicking him out of that kingdom. And at the end of Absalom's life, you see him turning into the man he hated. Because he could not release that unforgiveness. It's amazing to me when people are walking through this, they don't see it happening. In Absalom's life, he never even noticed it. I've seen people be so mad at someone who's gossiping that you know what they do? They turn around and gossip to everyone they can find. They don't realize, but they're becoming the person they hate. I was talking to a man. I'll close with this. 6:34. I'll let you go. Close with this. I was talking to a guy a couple of years ago, and I knew a little bit of his story, and he just had a rough childhood. And it wasn't really rough externally, where a whole bunch of people around him knew it was rough. It was more rough internally, like in his home. There were things that they saw and experienced that no one else did. And just ugly things, you know, very much like a Jekyll and Hyde type scenario, where the things he saw outside the home were this one show in front of these people, but the things he saw inside the home were just the polar opposite of what the world saw. And I knew some of those things, and we were talking about this. And really, to be honest, it was his father. I mean, it was his father who was kind of the root source of this. And I told my friend who I was talking to, I said, you know, what's amazing is you're nothing like him. You're just nothing like him. And I said, I've dove into your life personally. You've invited me in, and I see the joy in your life and in your kids and in your family, and you're nothing like him. And he said something that I didn't think about until I was writing this message. He said, well, you know, Joel, I've forgiven him. See, forgiveness does something. You know what it does? It releases you. When you forgive someone, you release them. You release them from the debt they owe you. You've released it. Now, they may still owe a debt towards society, and there may still be consequences from their actions from a spiritual end where God comes into play. But as far as you are concerned, you have released them. But little do we know that in releasing them, we actually did something even far greater. We released ourselves. And I want to encourage you in your life that the issue for most of us is always going to be this issue. Because there is so much power in agreement. There's so much power in people walking together. There's so much power in unity that God has made love the New Testament commandment. And the reason why God commands it from us is because there is so much power found within it that when people are walking in it, that power shakes the earth. Anytime you see God's power showing up in the book of Acts, it was not because there was so much faith. It was because there was so much unity. And friends, I'm telling you, the reason why God commands that unity is because we need the power. And the reason why we are attacked, like the terrorist attacks in Paris, and you are attacked in your families, and you are attacked in your life, and the reason why there's so much division in this nation over politics and all of these things is because wherever there is unity, there is power, but whenever there is division, things literally cannot hold up underneath that pressure. They begin to fall. And I want to encourage you in your life. Someone's got to be a forgiver. Someone's got to step up and be merciful. Someone's got to step up and realize that when people are hurting me, it's not a test of their character, it's a test of mine. And if you will commit to being that person, you may have other shortcomings in your life, and Lord knows none of us are perfect. We're all maturing, we're all growing. But friends, I'm telling you, if you can wind up getting this one area under tremendous control, it will fix so much in your life. Walk in the power of forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness in your life and give that gift of forgiveness to everyone else you meet. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for these amazing people and the ability to communicate your word. And I thank you, Father, that you just move in their hearts and lives. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I know we've been talking about forgiving other people. But the heart of the story that Jesus told was the reason why we can forgive other people is because we've been forgiven of so much. And I don't know what you've done. I don't know how wrong you think you may have been, how vile you think you may have been living. But I know this, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And if you need forgiveness tonight, you can receive it right now. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you. In tonight's service, I'm not going to ask you to walk down an aisle. No one's going to see you. This is just between you or you and God, your Father. And if you're here and you say, Pastor Joel, tonight I need forgiveness. I need mercy. You're one step away. The step is you have to draw near to God, and we can do that in a lot of ways, but tonight I'm going to ask you to do it by simply lifting up your hand. So if you're here tonight and you say, Pastor Joel, that's me, I need forgiveness. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just lift up your hand. Hands going up all over the place. All over the place, hands going up. God loves you so much. So much. Everyone in here, repeat after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father. Oh, come on now. Say it like you mean it. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I believe in his death. I believe in his resurrection. I believe he is my Lord and my Savior. I believe my sins, my iniquities, my mistakes, and my transgressions, I believe he has washed them away. And Father, I thank you. You have forgiven me. So I forgive myself. No longer will I beat myself up. I forgive me. And I say tonight is the start of my best days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, aren't you glad that you came to church tonight? It's a great message. And just before we dismiss, just want to communicate.